Micah chapter 7, the end of the chapter is page 936, you see there, it's the last one we've got tonight in the series on Micah's prophecy, Micah 7, 14 to 20, where Micah prays, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." Oh, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just rejoice to have your word open before us, Lord. We just thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for your spirit who inspired Micah, who's living and active today. And Father, we pray that your spirit would both help me as I preach, but Lord, each one of us, that he would apply your word to our hearts. Father, that in our hearts there might be a response like that of Micah's. Who is a God like you? Father, we pray that you would amaze us with just what a glorious God you are. We ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. So looking at Micah 7, 14 to 20, and giving it the title, "O Come, Let Us Adore Him." It's almost 2019. So up and down the country, people will be making New Year's resolutions. And I think if we tweak the idea of New Year's resolutions a bit, we come up with something that's a bit more helpful for those of us who are Christians. So put it like this: what do you really desire for 2019? What is on your heart? What are you praying for God to do in 2019? That's better than a sort of, well, this is what I'm going to do. What are you praying for God to do? Now, there are many excellent answers you could give to those questions. There isn't a single right answer. But here is one thing that it would be a great thing to pray for in 2019. Something that would be truly wonderful if it really was the heart's desire of everyone here in this room. And it's this: I want to be more amazed by God. I want to be more amazed by God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord hasn't returned and we haven't been called home, if at the end of 2019, a year's time, each of us were able to say, "I find God more amazing, more awesome, more wonderful than I did a year ago." If that is our prayer, Lord, that's what I'd love, then Micah is able to help us. For at the heart of this final section of the letter, Micah bursts out in wonder. I mean, we're not told what his emotions are, but I can't see how it could be anything else. When he says this at the beginning of verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" A long time ago, several months ago, in the first sermon in the series, I mentioned that Micah's name, which occurs in chapter 1, verse 1, is a shortened form of Micaiah, and it means "who is like the Lord." And so the book is bracketed, beginning and end, and which means as Micah sort of puts together all the stuff he's been prophesying over probably something like 30 years, and he sort of put together a book, "Look, this is my ministry summed up," he starts it and finishes it with this question: who is like the Lord? Who is a God like you? So that is the great theme of the book of Micah, the incomparable nature of the Lord. Ultimately, it's not about us, it's about him. I quoted this morning, I think it was, from Psalm 115, verse 1, which says these words, "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." It's about God, not about us. And yet, as that verse from Psalm 115 reminds us, the thing that brings God most glory is his love and his faithfulness to undeserving sinners like you and me. So let's trace that theme through the passage, and I've got 3 points. As usual, the introduction sort of tells you where we'll get to. We'll start something, where's this heading, but we'll get there. Okay, so the first heading is our prayer, verse 14. It's a little while since we were last in Micah. We've had the carol services and so on in between. So let's remind ourselves where we left Micah when we were last with him. And if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1 of chapter 7, Micah says, "What misery is mine?" When we left Micah, he was in misery over the sin of those who were supposed to be God's people. He wasn't looking out at the world and saying, "What a terrible place." He was looking in at the church, so to speak, and saying, "What a terrible place." The sin of those who were supposed to be God's people and the judgment he knew that was coming on them. But he was in misery, but Micah wasn't despairing. Because verse 7 of chapter 7, we read this glorious verse, "But as for me," having talked about the sin of the people and the judgment coming on them, "but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me." So Micah, despite feeling miserable about what was going on, was continuing to put his hope in the Lord. He was continuing to wait for God to save him. And this watching and waiting weren't just a passive, inactive thing. "Well, I'll go and, I don't know, have a round of golf while I'm waiting." He wasn't just doing nothing. Because at the end of that verse, Micah says, "My God will hear me," which means he must have been praying. You know, as he's watching and waiting, he's crying out to God. And so as we turn to verse 14, pick up tonight's passage, this is what he's praying. And this is the prayer of God's faithful people through the generations. Verse 14, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasturelands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago." So that's Micah's prayer. And I suggest to you that's the prayer of God's faithful people down through the years. That must be our prayer. We cry to the Lord to be our shepherd. Lord, care for us. Lord, guide us. Lord, bring us safely through all the trials we face, the difficulties we face, to the glorious new earth you have promised. Interestingly, the people who write on this book point out to us that the book of Micah is basically split into 6 sections. There are 3 sections of judgment, and each section of judgment is followed by a section of hope. So it goes judgment, hope, judgment, hope, judgment, hope. In each of those 3 sections of hope, Micah pins his hope on the Lord as the shepherd of his people. The first section of hope, chapter 2, verse 12, "I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people." And in the middle section of hope, in chapter 5, verse 4, this is looking explicitly to Jesus, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth." That's where our hopes line, 2019, 2020, however long the Lord spares us, in God shepherding us. We, as verse 14 puts it, are, Lord, we're your people. We're the flock of your inheritance. John Mackay, writing on this passage, puts it well. He says, though now as a consequence of their spiritual rebellion against God, they're not enjoying the privileges which ought to be theirs, in repentance they plead not what they are in themselves, but what God had divinely made them to be. They look to their shepherd to deal with them graciously. And so must we. And the last lines of the verse refer to Bashan and Gilead. You might have been wondering, what are they? Well, those lay to the east of the Jordan, so in Jordan. They were very fertile areas where there had been great pasture lands after the conquest under Joshua. And Micah is praying the Lord would bring them back into that glorious land to live in, those glory days. And conscious that we too live in dark and difficult times, we too must pray to the Lord, watch over us, care for us, lead us, feed us, guide us until you bring us safely to heaven, because you are our shepherd. So is that your prayer for 2019? But how does that fit in with being more amazed by God? Well, we need to move on from our prayer to, secondly, God's promise, how God responds to our prayer. Looking particularly at verses 15 to 17, perhaps particularly at verse 15. So let's hear verse 15. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. This is how God responds to this prayer. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. You know, through the rest of the Old Testament, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the events of the Exodus, God's rescue of his people from Egypt, were their great example that they kept coming back to of how the Lord acted on behalf of his people. They kept going back to the Exodus and saying, wow, that was wonderful, Lord. We want you to do that again. Again, John Mackay puts it helpfully. He says, quote, the Exodus functioned in the thinking of the Old Testament church much the same way as the cross does for the church now. He goes on, it was the model by which they were taught about the Lord's saving intervention on behalf of his people. You know, so if they wanted a model, this is, wow, this is how God acts when he acts to save his people. Look at the Exodus, just as we look at the cross. And here is the exciting news of verse 15. As Micah, in the depths of misery, clings on to the Lord and cries out for him to shepherd his people, the Lord responds by promising that he will act as dramatically and as effectively on their behalf as he had done at the time of the Exodus. Because he says, I will show them my wonders. The wonders were those miracles, you know, the plagues, the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. Dale Ralph Davis, another writer, conveys the sense of drama like this. He says, quote, in this one-liner, the Lord assures his people that when he restores them, he will do it in a way that displays all the flair and fury of the Exodus events. Marvelous deeds of the Lord's outstretched arm will mark Israel's final restoration, as they did their initial salvation. It will not be a time for slow, gradual, key changes, but for explosive events and dramatic deeds, shades of the original fireworks. Okay. And just as at the time of the Exodus, the enemies of God's people will be devastated. That's what verses 16 and 17 are about. So as we cry out in prayer for the Lord to shepherd us, we're taken to the Bible and God's wonderful promises of deliverance. But what is Micah actually being promised? What is God looking forward to when he says, I will show them my wonders? What are the equivalent of the great wonders that happened when they came out of the Exodus, out of Egypt? Well, surely they are the events surrounding our Lord's time on earth, and our Lord's return. They're the equivalent of being rescued from Egypt and brought into the promised land. His miraculous birth, Christmas. His amazing miracles. His great defeat of Satan through the death and resurrection and ascension. His pouring out of his Spirit. His return in glory. And all that flows from that as his people are brought into the promised land of heaven and his enemies are judged. So these are the ways, according to the New Testament, in which God dramatically intervenes to save his people. And I think there is an important truth here that we need to grasp hold of if we're to have a healthy view of what to expect in the Christian life. Remember verse 15, as in the days when he came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Now, if you survey the history in the Bible of God's dealings with his people, it isn't a story of amazing miracles of deliverance every few pages, year after year. It wasn't a new year, a new miracle. No, these amazing miracles, these wonders, are clustered in groups as you read through the Bible. Above all, they center around the events of the Exodus. God's people being rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought out and into the promised land of Canaan. And they cluster around the events of Christ's time on earth. And they cluster around what is promised for his return. We haven't yet seen those, but if you read all the promises of his return, they're amazing. In other words, God's people being rescued from slavery to sin through Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit, and God's people being brought into the promised land of heaven. Now, I want to stress, those weren't the only times there were miracles, but those were the main times. For much of history, God's Old Testament people had to live by faith. They had to live looking back to the Exodus and trusting that the God who had rescued them from the Exodus was still their God, and believing that his promise of a future dramatic intervention to rescue them would happen. You know, if exactly the same things had been happening every year, they wouldn't have been bothered crying, "Oh Lord, do what you did at the Exodus." God kept many of those promises at the time Jesus was on earth. Jesus did amazing wonders. But then for many centuries, God's people have had to live by faith. We've had to trust that the God who amazingly became flesh and lived among us and died for us on the cross and dramatically rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven is still our God. And we have to believe his promise of a dramatic future intervention when Christ returns. Now, I want to stress, I'm not saying that God can't perform miracles in between, nor am I saying that he doesn't. Praise God, he can and he does. But I am saying that chapter 7, verse 7, is normal Christian experience between Christ's two comings. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me. We look back to his first coming, we look forward to his second coming, and we live by faith. If you've been sold a version of Christianity that promises regular miracles as the norm, you've been sold fake goods. We live by faith. And as we focus on our Lord's life and death and resurrection, when we think of the amazing wonders that God shows in shepherding his people, we are led to be more and more amazed by God. So firstly, we've seen our prayer. Secondly, we've seen God's promise. Then we see, thirdly, our praise, verses 18 to 20. Let's hear them again. And we know, I know the application in terms of focusing on the cross has been right as this great wonders, because the focus of the verses is on forgiveness. Is on dealing with our sin. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Can I bring out three things that we should do as we respond to God's promise in response to our prayers as we praise God? Firstly, we should be overjoyed at God's pardon. Verses 18 and 19. You know, verses 18 and 19 use the three basic words for sin in the Old Testament. The word sin itself, which is a deviation from a right standard, you know, that we've wandered away from God's standards. It then uses the word transgression, which is rebellion against a superior. We've rebelled against God. We've said to God, we don't want you telling us what to do. We'll decide for ourselves. And the third word is iniquity, which is missing the target. We've quite simply failed to do what God commands. And the point of using all three terms is that it highlights the evil of our past conduct. You know, in a sense, Michael is saying, look, the darker we see our sin, the more brightly God's amazing grace shines. And look at some of the images of what God does with our sins. There are three I just want to draw your attention to. Firstly, he pardons our sin. Now, the word pardon is from a Hebrew word that means to lift up or lift up and carry. And what that meant was pictured on the Day of Atonement. I don't know if you remember the Day of Atonement, happened once a year in the Old Testament, and the high priest, amongst other things, he placed his hands on the head of a live goat, and he, as it were, placed the guilt of the people on that goat as their substitute. And the goat then carried their sins off, was released out into the wilderness. And that is what's happened for us. Our guilt has been transferred to another, and the substitute carries it all away. That is what Jesus has done on the cross. Then the second picture is that our God, verse 19, will tread our sins underfoot. And the image there conveys the idea of the power of sin being broken. As the hymn puts it, I forget which hymn it is now, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. So Micah is edging towards what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He treads our sins underfoot. By God's grace, sinful habits can be changed. Sinful practices can be stopped. Sinful patterns can be broken. Satan's a liar when he tells us as Christians, oh, just give in now because you're bound to fail. We don't have to. And as Romans 6 tells us, that's all because our old self, our old sinful person, was crucified with Christ on the cross. And then the third image, the third picture of what God has done with our sins in these verses, end of verse 19, he has hurled all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Most writers think that this image comes from the crossing of the Red Sea, when Pharaoh's army was hurled into the sea and the people saw that army no more. And it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Because what it's saying, that God does that with our sins. If God has done with our sins through Jesus' cross, then the guilt of our sins can no longer haunt us. They've been hurled into the depths of the sea. As the old song puts it, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free and in my heart's a song. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. Or as somebody once put it, God throws our sins into the depths of the sea and he puts up a notice that says no fishing. But why does God do this? Why does God transfer our sins onto his son and he carries them off on the cross? Why does our God trample our sins underfoot so that the power of them in our lives is broken? Why does God hurl our sins into the depths of the sea and say no fishing? Well, the fullest and most profound answer can be given, that we can give, is at the end of verse 18. So firstly, we're to be overjoyed at God's pardon. Also in verse 18, we see that we're to be amazed at God's character. It's two wonderful lines. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. Could anything be more wonderful than that for us as sinners? The answer has to be no. That God delights to show mercy. There couldn't possibly be better news than that. It's in his nature. Dale Ralph Davis, who's American, I've quoted him a few times, American pastor, tells a delightful story about a 19th century minister, Scotland. All his illustrations come from Scotland. Alexander White. And Alexander White was visiting an elderly member of his congregation, someone in his 80s. And this man, suddenly out of the blue, when Alexander White was visiting him, asked very earnestly, this was obviously some time ago, have ye any word for an old sinner? And White, who wasn't expecting this question, he says he drew a momentary blank, but then words came to him that he'd given to various people he'd visited that very afternoon. So he stammered out, this is how it was in the Authorized Version, King James, he delighteth in mercy. These are my words for an old sinner, he delighteth in mercy, and he left. Next morning, he received a letter from the man who explained that he'd been passing through a season of deep inward darkness, but that the four words left by his friend had sent a flood of light into his soul. He delighteth in mercy. They banished the darkness from his life for good until a few days later he got his glimpse of perfect day as he was called home to glory. Why does God not hold on to his anger forever? Why is he not still angry with me, with you, when we fail so much? Because he delights in mercy. But why does he delight in mercy? I don't know. It's simply the way he is. That's what God's like. So be amazed at God's character. And because of that, because we're overjoyed at God's pardon, we're amazed at God's character, we can, thirdly and finally under this heading, rest secure in God's promises. Verse 20. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. Many, many centuries earlier, God had promised to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants. Obviously, all the Jews were descended from Abraham. Even further back, he promised, Jacob's, who was the father. Even further back, Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had been promised love by God. And Micah is convinced that God will keep his promises that he made to them and their descendants long, long, long ago. God's promises don't have sell-by dates. The sin that seems to threaten their fulfillment will be dealt with by God because God keeps his promises. And we too can be convinced that his promises that everyone who comes to Jesus in faith and repentance will be brought safely to glory. We can be convinced those promises will be kept. Even if we live in dark times as Micah did. You know, Mark's saying it might be dark, but I'm trusting God's promises. I'm standing on the promises of God. As Romans 8:32 puts it, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? If he sent his son to die for us, he's not going to let us go. He'll bring us safely to glory. If we want to be more amazed by God in 2019, then at the heart of what needs to happen is that we need to spend more and more time meditating on the cross. We need to let the cross reveal the appalling nature of our sin. But then we need to delight in the pardoning mercy, the pardoning grace of God, and marvel at the character of our God that is revealed there at the cross. Who is a God like you who delights to show mercy? So will you join me in praying that God gives us grace to do that in 2019? And to help us do that, it's providential how things have been arranged, God has given us the Lord's table, because that's Christ's appointed way, or one of his appointed ways, of keep bringing us back to the cross and giving us grace to reflect on the cross and say, this is the heart of the matter. This is where you see what really happened. This is where you focus on the things of first importance. So let's come around the table and rejoice that we have a God who delights to show mercy. Let's pray.